All right. One of my father's favorite passages, one of his favorite verses that he had memorized. I looked up today to try and figure out which version he learned this in, but I could not find. It seemed like he had squashed the first half of the NASB against the second half of the King James. So that's how I remember it. But the ESV has 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being prepared to make a defense or to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Right, that is what we are called to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to be in a ready posture, ready to speak of him. Right? We're not in this posture where we would have to be roused before we would be in a position or surprise, like, someone's asking me about Jesus, I'm not ready. No, we need to be in this posture. Now, some of us, and I know that there's a difference in personalities and there's a difference in giftedness in this room, some of us are going to be actually more apt and able and effective in being ready to engage and begin the conversation about Jesus. But at least this verse is saying that we need to be ready to engage the conversation if it's begun with us. Now, let me just begin for a second. What is the difference between the gift of evangelism, or the gift of being an evangelist, the spiritual gift, and the responsibility and command to evangelize? How would you see those interacting with each other? Is everyone in Christ Church gifted as an evangelist with the spiritual gift of being an evangelist? No. Dean. Okay, the Great Commission commissions all of Christ's people to make disciples of the nations, right? So that falls onto the command and authority side of evangelism. That's not the same as being spiritually gifted to do so. So how do we work? Some of you in here are gifted with evangelism, with the gift of being an effective and ready evangelist. Others of you maybe feel that you're not. Well, what is your responsibility before God? How do you obey the commands to preach the gospel to all creation when you're not gifted with the spiritual gift of evangelism? How would you say? How would you answer that question? Megan?
Practice.
Okay? Practice. How does practice come into play? Why don't you want to give us a little more? Doing something even when it makes you uncomfortable, even when it's not naturally gifted. Now, I am terrible at any organized sport that requires a projectile to leave my hands and go somewhere that I want it to go. I am not gifted in sports-ing. And yet, I imagine that if I took time and for a semester long went to the gym at Gems and tried to shoot a basketball for an hour a day for the next 3 months, I probably would get a little bit better. It might hit the square before it bounces off the rim instead of just hitting other parts of the backboard, right? So it is possible to become better at a skill that you're not naturally gifted for. What else? How else can people that are less, who don't feel that they have the particular and special gift of evangelism can still obey the Lord's command? Natasha.
Not hiding your church life from your non-church interactions.
Not hiding your church life from your non-church interactions. Well, I call that identifying with Christ, which I think is often the first step in beginning evangelistic conversations or beginning to insert the gospel into relationships. Just talking about the fact that you're a Christian and that you go to church. So Tosh, how in a course of a normal week, how might that, with a new client, say, how might you practice that?
Like mentioning home group, or if I'm making a meal for someone, just being excited to share, like, oh, I'm trying a new recipe, and just bringing it up organically. But then people ask questions like, well, why are you making a meal for somebody else? Like, exactly. What is home group? What do you do there?
And that then opens up the flower of conversation, right? Anybody else?
Right.
Yeah, Martha.
In our dealings with people, dealing with them in a Christ-like way, because a lot of times my natural response is not a Christ-like.
Okay, so
we can be anti-evangelists if we go out into the world and are grumpy and harsh with people and misrepresent Christ in that way. No, our conduct before the Gentiles needs to be above reproach. Someone else said prayer. Who was that? Is that you, Keith? Keith, what do you mean by that? Oh, okay. So by praying, you immediately identify yourself. They may not know your creed as a result of watching, you know. But if you stop and pray for your meal, you know, the waitress at the restaurant or your colleague at work knows that you're a person who prays. That's a little step in. Okay. So my hope is that you would see that though some of you are gifted in evangelism, and not all of you are gifted in evangelism, all of you have the responsibility and the command to be engaged in the work of making disciples. And so, if we're all, you know, how do we get equipped to do that work, even if we're not all going to practice it in the same way? Well, that's why I thought that it would be good for us to have this little workshop. We're going to spend the next few weeks. Our course, pop down to the course goal, to use a simple framework to briefly and clearly share the essential truths of the gospel so that you have provided an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That's what I'm hoping that you will have as a takeaway from this course seminar, is that you will have a simple and clear way to briefly share the essential truths of the gospel so that someone could hear what you have to say and have what they need to know in order to be saved. And we're actually going to do some writing. We're going to write things out. We're going to take notes. Look, I didn't fill out most of this page. You're going to fill out most of this page. Okay, so why I call it elevator evangelism is kind of you know the idea of an elevator pitch that, you know, oh, there's the CEO of the company. I'm a guy from the outside who wants to pitch myself for a job, and I have a great idea, and I get into the elevator with him, and we have his office is on the 15th floor, and I have how many seconds to give him my pitch? Well, in the sense, we want to be ready to, at a moment's notice, be able to talk coherently about the gospel. Because sometimes, have you ever been in a situation where you're like, it's almost like the table was set for you, and yet you didn't feel, you didn't know what to say. Or you started talking, and you found yourself suddenly in halfway through the book of Ezekiel, and you're like, how did I get here? Abort, abort! Right? So we want to have a simple way to share the essential truths of the gospel, right? If they come to faith in Christ, they will learn about Hezekiah. But if you try and in an elevator, try and explain the message of Jesus and you're in Hezekiah, you know, then you're probably, you know, not going to be quite effective at getting the whole point across by the time you hit the 15th floor. Make sense? Okay. So let's go back to the definition here. What is evangelism? And I'm going to read something from an excellent, excellent book by Max Stiles. In this wonderful book, one of my favorite books, and we use it in the leadership development course called Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. I'm going to read you an extended excerpt from that. His definition of evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. It's teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And look at the essential components of that definition. I've underlined them. It's teaching. Now, you say, well, I'm not a teacher. What does he mean by teaching, do you think?
Explaining.
He could have used the word explaining. When you have information that someone else needs and you are explaining it to them, you are, in fact, teaching. That's all he means. Don't get hung up on that word. Teaching the gospel, we, of course, need to identify that correctly, with the aim to persuade. Why do you think it's important to have that as your aim? Why is it important to talk with an aim? A goal. Otherwise, you don't have a direction. You don't have a direction. Do we have conversations with people about Jesus and have no expectation that anything good might come about it? No, we have a goal. We hope that this is part of their journey that would lead them to faith in Christ. We actually have an aim in our conversations. And by persuade, he's talking about the fact that we're actually seeking. It's not just information transfer. What's the difference between just communicating information and seeking to persuade? How would you distinguish those two? There's passion involved in trying to persuade. There's what?
Change.
What do you mean by change? Yeah, the aim is that there would actually be an effect and a change in them. Yeah, Jeff. Oh, I like that. With communication, it's one way, and with persuasion, there might be a back and forth. Yes, Carol. You desire a conclusion you actually desire a particular outcome. You hope that the person would actually close with Christ. That is what we hope for, isn't it? Steve?
So you wouldn't share the information, but the benefits of that information.
There's a good thing. Not just sharing the information, but the benefits of the information. Why they should, right? I can share the facts of the gospel as even I've experienced it, but what I'm by persuading, then I'm saying, actually, this is for you too, and here are the benefits for you. Is that what you're kind of getting at? Yeah. John.
In contrast to that would be the consequences.
The benefits?
And the consequences of not. The benefits to heeding you and the consequences of not heeding this message. There's some hand over here. All right, let me read to you a little bit from Evangelism, this book on Evangelism, as he highlights some of these ideas. Let's carefully amplify the four parts of this definition: teaching, gospel, aim, and persuade. First, there is no evangelism without words. Right? He's just very clear about that, and it's absolutely true. After all, Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God. The most important use of words in evangelism is teaching. If you think about it, this makes rational sense. We humans are unable to figure out a way of salvation on our own. Therefore, salvation must be revealed to us by God through his words. Question. If you have a desk mate at work, and for 20 years you live before him uprightly, and you live, you know, in accordance with the commands of Christ, and you never tell him about Jesus, can he be saved by proximity to you? If you never actually talk to him about Jesus? No. So the idea of, well, I don't necessarily proclaim the gospel, I just live the gospel. Now, if you're living, obviously, in such a way that would provoke them to ask questions, but you know, I've actually found that I can remember going out into the workplace when I was a young man and thinking, oh, okay, well, I know this verse, so people are going to start asking me the reason for the hope that is in me, and I should be ready to respond with gentleness and respect and with the reason for the hope that's in me. And I realized not too many people actually do that. As often as I kind of expected that they would, right? And there might be some reasons why in that century. I mean, if you're being persecuted, you know, and you're being dragged off to the lions, and your neighbor says, "What's the reason for the hope that you're in, that's in you? You seem pretty happy." You know, well, that, there might be some cultural reasons why that might have been more the case in their time. But you know, sometimes you get the question, sometimes you don't. But you still have to use the words. Teaching is the pattern of the Bible. The Bible is a book of teaching. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches us, and the Bible tells us to teach others. Our kids, our neighbors, the foreigners in our midst, older women instructed to teach younger women. The only qualification for elders, besides being careful followers of Jesus, is that they're able to teach. Remember, the gospel must be taught before someone can become a Christian. They must be taught the gospel before they can become a Christian. It's not possible for them to become a Christian by proximity. Okay, then here's a good word. Then he goes on to talk about what the gospel is. Here's a good working definition. The gospel is the joyful message from God that leads us to salvation. This is another definition that might appear to be underwhelming, because we must ask, what then is the message of salvation? Well, the message answers four big questions. Who is God? Why are we in such a mess? What did Christ do? And how can we get back to God? There are no more important questions to deal with in the world, and the answers are summarized in this outline. God, man, Christ, response. Okay? Now, where do you see that on your handout? Suggested framework. God, man, Christ, response. Now, since we have Keith in our congregation, there's a nice acronym or a nice mnemonic to hold on to those. Green Mountain Coffee Roasters. GMCR. God, man, Christ, response. I don't know. It doesn't actually help you to remember four words by remembering four other words. But I guess if you know Green Mountain Coffee Roasters already, that might help you. God, man, Christ, response. That's the essential framework, because that answers the four big questions. Who is God? Why are we in such a mess? That's man. What did Christ do? How can we get back to God? That's response. And then he gives his answers to those, his summary of those questions. Another way to tell the same story is in here's a different framework, the outline of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That kind of walks through the Bible's main story. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That's another way to do it. There are many other good summaries of the gospel. The particular outline you use doesn't matter, as long as you teach the message people must know to be reconciled with God. In terms of aim, as we teach the gospel, we have an aim. Aim is a small word. It might be easy to skip over as we parse the definition of evangelism. But aim may be the thing that trips us up most often in evangelism, especially more mature Christians. Our aim springs from understanding that everyone we talk to is headed to one of two ends: eternal life or eternal punishment. So we don't just lay out gospel facts academically or haphazardly. We have an aim or a direction in our gospel teaching. Aim also reminds us that people need more than a data transfer. Some who think of evangelism as only teaching do a good job of explaining, expanding, and answering questions, as we all should. All Christians should apply themselves to think through the reasons for the hope we have in Christ, reasons that sweep aside objections and questions. But as we set out the facts of the gospel, remembering evangelism's aim helps us to be compassionate, understanding, and loving. Having an aim helps us keep our perspective on what we're doing. It steers us toward an end. Our aim helps us remember that much is at stake, to see people move from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. Aiming for something bigger helps us know which fights to pick and which to avoid. And then persuade. In evangelism, not just any aid will do. Not every aim will do. There's a very specific bullseye to our aim: to persuade people to convert, which just means to turn. To persuade people to convert, to become followers of Jesus. Paul says we persuade others to follow Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. I find the word persuade helpful as it guards us from error. We persuade, we do not manipulate. We persuade, but we are not the ones who bring about repentance or conversion. Can you actually accomplish the goal of your evangelism? That they would come to Christ? Can you do that? No. No, I'm sending you out on a hopeless task. You cannot get anyone to believe in Jesus. And yet, since we're working in partnership with the God of heaven and earth, it's incredibly effective. Right? We long to see people converted because we understand that conversion is required for them to become Christians, but true conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. Conversion is actually the point of Christian faith that is most misunderstood. It was confusing when Jesus taught it to Nicodemus in his day. It's confusing to Christians and non-Christians today. So it's good to spend some time explaining it. In the Muslim context where I live, he was at the time in the United Arab Emirates, many people from other faith backgrounds find it disorienting to hear me preach that no one is ever born a Christian, that all Christians are converts. Even those from Christian backgrounds are confused about conversion because many come from traditions that emphasize that a person is a Christian because of external reasons. Now, I noticed something very interesting in our Vermont context. If you're of a certain generation, you tend to identify yourself either as, you don't say, I'm a Christian. You say, I'm Christian or I'm Catholic. Right? Have you ever noticed that with people? They define themselves with an adjective. They actually don't define themselves as a noun. So, but what do you think they mean when they say, I'm Christian? It means I'm not Catholic, which means I'm Protestant, right? So the church that they had some affiliation with growing up was a Protestant church instead of a Catholic church. So, and what would they naturally assume? Why would they have said that they were Christian? Because they grew up that way. Because their parents were. Right? And certainly in a Muslim context, you are Muslim because you're born into that faith. But that's not true for us in Christianity, is it? You know, our children are not automatically included because we have faith in Christ. Right? They themselves must be converted and must turn to Him. And I think a lot of people in our area are confused about that. Lots of people would think, well, I'm okay because of the circumstances of my birth. The Bible clearly teaches conversion is not a function of your parents' religion, of what church you join, or what your passport says. It's not based on your academic achievements, even if they're from a religious institution. Conversion comes for true, genuine, conscious faith in Christ. Okay. Now, let's get some things on this lovely whiteboard here. If we want to have as a goal that we have a 2-minute, 3-minute presentation, explanation of the gospel that we could quickly and clearly and concisely explain to someone what the information they need to get right with God, right? That actually is hard to do. It's hard to share the gospel concisely. It's hard to share the gospel briefly. There's so much information. What should we include? What should we leave out? Well, that's what we're going to try and do. Now, am I saying that the ideal way to share the gospel is in a 2-minute elevator pitch? No, that's not the most effective way to share the gospel. But it may be all that you have, right? What if but do you realize that you might have something that you could actually share with someone in a supermarket line if the opportunity was right. Right? And then, yeah, BJ.
Chris and I were asked to teach Sunday school at Clifton Baptist Church when I was going to seminary in Louisville. The children's pastor told me, BJ, if you can minister the gospel effectively to kids, if you can communicate the gospel to 6-year-olds, you can communicate the gospel to anybody. And I would say a similar thing about if you can communicate the gospel substantively and accurately in 2 minutes, then you can communicate the gospel in a much more robust way in a longer conversation. But I'd also say the opposite is true. If you can't communicate the gospel in 2 minutes, you're probably going to get tripped up while you're trying to put your pants on. in a longer conversation. And that's when you're going to like be like, oh, no, I'm terrible at this. So I think this really can be the key to you. If you can do it in 2 minutes, you can do it anywhere.
Yeah. Because it's much easier to take your 2 minutes and be able to expand it into a 20-minute conversation if the other person's interested. Right? That just becomes... But if you know, what is it that I have to get across? Right? That's going to be super helpful and clarifying. Okay, so what we're going to do now is we're going to take the first two. Hopefully we'll get to both of them. If not, we don't have as much introductory information next week, so we could do three. But let's look at God. Let's look at God. God, man, Christ, response. Now, I want you to help me come up with what are essential, right? We're looking for brief, clear, and essential. What is necessary for someone to know about God if we're going to seek to communicate the message of salvation? Steve? God is holy. So here's what I'm recommending you do, right? You can do it however you want, but I'm talking, we're going to do essential ideas. That's what we're doing together. And then I'm going to actually, you know, let you go work for a minute or two and try and put that into a simple summary, right? Essential ideas for man, simple summary. We're going to do both the essential ideas and then I'm going to give you some time. Okay, God is holy. Now, that's great. And that's probably one of the top things I would have on there. But what might I need to do?
Define.
Okay, anyone want to give me a definition of God being holy? Righteous. Righteous? Yeah, righteous also might be without sin. Okay, perfect.
Separate from us.
Separate from us. Say what?
Love.
Love? God, okay, God is love. That might be something that you might include. Natasha?
Do you define sin and like being a sinner for people?
I would. Yeah. I wouldn't probably do it here. I'd probably do it in the next section. But again, there's no hard and fast rules here. Okay, so if God is holy, what else do they need to know about? Okay, he's the creator. Why is that important?
It's the basis for our being beholden to him.
It's the basis for our being beholden to him. So creator means beholden to him. You'd want to probably not use the word beholden. But
establishes authority.
Okay, that involves his authority. Okay, he existed before us, right? He's prior to us.
Judge.
He's our maker. He's our what?
Judge.
Therefore, okay, then there's the connection, right? Creator, and therefore, there's a little math terminology for you, and therefore, the judge. Because we're accountable, and he's just, which kind of goes between these two. Okay? He's the just judge, because he's the creator. Karen.
He's the definer.
All that just says that he's in charge.
Ah, I love it. He's in charge. Of what? Of everything. And remember, we're aiming to persuade everything. Us, which means you, right? Now, are you gonna use you immediately? That will depend on the circumstances. But the implication you're trying to, you do want to get across the implication, this means you. Me and, well, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, how you say it, but if you have just left it in the theoretical, so you want it to get to some form of we, you. Okay?
That
Natasha?
Eternal.
What?
That is eternal.
Eternal. Okay, so eternal, we had Probably can't even see that back there, but eternal. What other essential things are there to communicate about person of God? Yes?
Well, the two that kind of go under love and just together is good and that he cares.
Ah, good. There we go. I like both of those. He's good. He is all good. Sometimes I can summarize this myself with God is great and God is good. Those two things kind of can capture those two things. And care. He cares. Okay, I'm running out of board. BJ, here's the tricky one. Give me your thoughts. The question is, in a 2-minute summary, does God as triune need to make it in there? I'm inclined to say no, but then I think, boy, gosh, that's important.
I'm inclined to say no, too.
Yeah, I think the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son will come into play. But I'm not sure you need to start off by saying God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, undivided, yet three persons in one essence. Because you're going to get beyond your 2 minutes pretty quickly. You'll get around to it. Yeah, BJ.
The reason why I say no is because it undergirds the reality of everything. Without the Trinity, salvation falls apart. But you don't have to explain what undergirds these things at first. The ideas themselves, for many, are going to be quite challenging. It's contested today that God is, in fact, good, right? Because he's a creator and he has rights over us. The culture of individual, therapeutic deism just kind of bucks against the idea of any authority outside myself. So I think you have enough to cover without covering what undergirds it.
Yeah.
But know what undergirds it and be prepared for that. Know that yourself. If you don't understand the Trinity, listen to the Trinity sermon series that I preached as an introduction.
Yeah, listen to it in Spanish after BJ gives it in Colombia in 2 months. I was going to say, the other thing is that we don't, in Acts, we don't see any of the sermons that that the apostles preach to in evangelistic encounters. They don't tend to go into an explanation of the Trinity. You know, so they do talk a lot about the Lordship of Jesus. Yes?
Do you think that depends on context, like if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness?
Oh, yes. Okay. If you're talking to someone who denies the Trinity and says Jesus is not God, yes, but that's probably not a 2-minute conversation either. Though you might, if the guy comes to the door wanting to evangelize you and tell you that Jesus is not God, then it would automatically go into your, I'm sorry, you're preaching a false gospel that does not have Jesus as God, who is our creator and who must be worshipped. And then you can either decide whether you say go away or you want to talk. Steve.
This 3-minute thing, but I found it effective to ask people, if you could create a God or you were going to make a God, what would it be like? And they'll give you a lot of these. They'll give you a lot of these answers from them rather than tell them.
Yeah.
And they would say, "Oh, God's good. God's just." You know.
Yeah.
And then you can sort of get the answers, and they're saying that they already believe it.
Yeah,
but
I like
then
that.
You also can see where they're missing the mark.
Yeah, I think where they probably would come up short is authority. They probably wouldn't define God as the one who has the authority over them. So, okay, let's move on. Let's do man. So then I'll give you a couple minutes to. Okay, man. What do we need to? What is essential for us to communicate about man? Okay, the flip side of having a creator is that we are a creation. We're a creature.
In the image of God.
In the image of God. Image of God is interesting because that might take quite a bit of defining. Okay, created without sin. Man has a definite aim. Where are you trying to get to by the bottom of the board? Sin. Okay? So we got to get to sin. Your sinner, right? So let us orient.
Shouldn't you say we?
Of course, but
because you start pointing fingers, they're going to start being a lot more defensive. Reactive to that.
Sure. Yeah. This is what I want them to hear. No matter what I end up saying. And in a brief conversation, I don't usually go strong second person, but it's not a foul. But you're not trying to throw up barriers.
I'd be inclined to say breaker of God's rules.
Okay, so God is the authority, God is in charge, so we're a breaker of God's rules. Okay, what else? Martha.
I kind of have a question, and it's like, okay, so the end of man is to glorify God. So do you put that as, well, okay, we're created for a purpose.
Okay, and that goes in the image of God. So purpose, our purpose to be like him. That's what I might say. We're created to be like him. Rather than explain the language of image of God, I might say, created to be like him, to be righteous and good like him. And guess what? We decided. So somewhere in here we have this idea that how do we get to become the breaker of God's rules? We rebelled. Now, do you need to explain everything about Adam and Eve in the garden?
No.
Not necessarily. Say, because you don't need that. You can include it, but you don't need it because you can show them how we are breakers of God's rules, and it doesn't. You don't necessarily need to explain the story of how it happened. So, rebellion.
I think it might be a little bit confusing for people if you're saying that we are created in the image of God without sin, that they think that they were born not a sinner.
Yeah, I mean, that you could. That would be a possible thing you'd have to guard against, yeah. Yeah. This is a, right, of course, this is a conversation, it's a dynamic. Yeah. And so what you could do, if you wanted to avoid that, you could say, God intended for us to be like him. When God made us, he intended for us to be like him, perfect and good. And we decided we had a better idea, and we rebelled against his authority. Right, and then that could avoid that possibly. Okay, all right. Others? Other thoughts that you feel like are important to get on?
I would say that he created us to rule over the world in a similar way that he rules over the universe, to rule over it in righteousness and justice and love and mercy. I found that to be helpful.
Okay. Yeah.
Right.
A couple more because I want
rules separating us from God.
Okay, separation from God. The consequence, they need to understand the consequence. Separation from God and, yeah, you got to go there. You got to go to death. You got to go to death and judgment. I think you need to include it. Otherwise, they don't have much impetus to hear the rest of the story. Right? So, man's a creature. Man was made to be like God and responsible to God, to live a life that glorified him. We didn't like that. We rebelled against that and became lawbreakers. And we flaunt and flout his authority every day. And our decision to do that means that we're separated from God and under his judgment. And that's why we all die. And ultimately, you know, that means we'll be separated from God eternally if nothing changes. We're sinners against God. So, I mean, that's rough and ready. You know, now I want to actually set you loose for the last 5 minutes, but I do want you to come back next week having summarized this into two or three sentences.